Please turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4, and I'm going to read just the first three verses of Philippians chapter 4, Philippians 4, beginning at verse 1. Philippians chapter 4, and in verse 1 the apostle writes, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Amen." Amen. Friends, imagine that you've been experiencing, perhaps for some lengthy time, some troubling, some particular symptoms, and they've started to trouble you enough that you finally decided to go and see a doctor about it. And after a series of tests, you come in for a consultation, and the doctor informs you that you have a severe autoimmune disorder. And your doctor explains that your body is attacking itself. There's something wrong within your body. There's something wrong with your immune system, causing it to wrongly identify some part of your body as an enemy, and it's attacking it. And this is a violation of the created order. This is against nature, unnatural. One part of your body is attacking another part of your body, and it ought not to be. You know, and it wasn't that way with Adam's body before he fell. But when sin came into the world, it twisted and deformed and corrupted our bodies such that our own body can turn against itself. Our own body can attack itself such that it causes us pain and causes us suffering. It may weaken us, it may cripple us, and it may even kill us. And in fact, that's what's happening to my sister-in-law right now, suffering from an autoimmune disorder, given less than 4 years to live. And it's not right. And unfortunately, that's the way it is also with the body of Christ. That's the way it is with individual bodies, individual assemblies within the body of Christ. One part of the body can wrongly identify another part of the body as unwanted, foreign, or undesired, and start to attack. The body turns against itself, and the body or the members of the body may be weakened or crippled or destroyed. And it is a monstrous thing, an unnatural violation of what the body of Christ ought to be. Or consider another illustration. Consider perhaps you married early, you married at a young age, the Lord blessed you with many children. Your house is full of strong sons and beautiful daughters, but then there's some disagreement. And, usually when there's some argument or disagreement between brothers or sisters, what's the cause? Isn't it usually over something small? Isn't it usually over something seemingly insignificant? So maybe there's two Thomas the Tank Engines, and they look identical, except one is a small chip in the paint, and the kids argue and cry and yell and fight over who has to have the Thomas with the chip in it. Or they fight over who gets the blue lizard or who gets the green monkey, who gets to sit 6 inches closer to mom. Who gets in the car first and who has to get out of the car last and who gets to eat the last Oreo. These things are not important, but they can be the start of a large disagreement. But there's a disagreement over something. Usually, although not always, it's a disagreement over something small. Voices are raised and tempers are lost and horrible things are said, never to be unsaid. And your children begin to take sides. You watch until there's four warring factions in the house. And when the dust settles, some leave, others are chased away, and those who stay grumble and gossip. And these are all sons and daughters of the same father and of the same mother. And what would your response be when you see that your children, your own flesh and blood, divided and at odds with each other? And that's what the Lord God sees. He sees the same thing within His family, within His household, and what grief He feels when He sees one of His sons at odds with another, or when He sees His family dividing up and taking sides over really what are usually insignificant issues. And friends, you may be, and I trust you are, enjoying a certain amount of unity. I hope you are. I don't have any reason to suspect otherwise. You may have recognized that you have this unity. You may have given thanks for that unity. You may recognize that it's God who's given it to you. And you may be praying that God would continue to give it to you and would preserve it. But I want to submit that there's yet something else that you ought to be doing and that we ought to be doing. And that is that we need to be working. We need to be laboring ourselves also to preserve and to protect and to increase whatever unity we're enjoying. Our concern with unity doesn't end when we step out of our closets or raise up from our knees or when we head home on Wednesday nights. We must also ourselves be laboring after unity and be watchful, on guard for unity. And that brings us to this particular passage this evening. Let me give a brief word by way of introduction or by setting context. The Apostle Paul has been imprisoned in Rome for the sake of Christ. This is what we'll know as his first Roman imprisonment. And he has received a gift while he's there from the Philippian church. And so the apostle writes to them to acknowledge that he has received this gift and to thank them for that gift. He writes also to report upon his situation. This is what's happening to me right now. He writes to explain, this is why I'm not going to send Timothy right now. This is why I am going to send Epaphroditus right now. But also, as Epaphroditus, the Philippian messenger, as he updates Paul on what's going on in the church, the apostle also writes to address particular issues that he knows are going on in the church in Philippi. And one of these issues is with respect to church unity. And that brings us here to chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. And I want to consider at least three different things here. I want to consider, first of all, the grievous abomination that disunity is within a local assembly. The grievous abomination that disunity is within a local assembly. And I've purposely tried to put two different thoughts into this heading. I want to bring two truths across. First, that disunity within the church is a monstrous thing. It's atrocious. It's unnatural. It's an abomination. It ought not to be. And secondly, that disunity or disharmony within the church is a grievous, it is a mournful and a sorrowful thing. Consider again the examples from the introduction. If a virus invades the body, or if some bacteria invades the body, attacks the body, then our immune system ought to fight it. Our immune system ought to destroy it. That virus or bacteria is a harmful assailant from outside the body. It doesn't belong within the body, it does harm to the body, and it ought to be rejected and destroyed. But what happens with those autoimmune diseases in which the immune system mistakenly attacks a man's own body? What happens when our own bodies attack the cells in the pancreas that make insulin? Or what happens when our body's own immune system attacks the nervous system, the lining of the nervous system? Or what happens when our immune system attacks the joints of our fingers and our hands and our knees? Well, we may then suffer from diabetes or MS or arthritis, because our own immune system is attacking our body. One part of the body attacking another part of the body, resulting in damage and pain and perhaps eventually even death. And that's a monstrous thing for to suffer in our bodies because one member is attacking another. And as Paul can write in Romans 12 and verse 5, we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members one of the other. He can even write that God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to that member which lacked, so that there would be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. The body itself, we are one body in Christ, and God has so organized it, so structured it, so that there ought to be no division in it. When Paul heard from closed people that there were quarrels among the Corinthians, each one saying, well, I'm of Paul, well, I'm of Apollos, so I'm of Peter. He then asks, has Christ been divided? If there's one head, then there ought to be one body. And consider if there was a child who was born, and there was one head splitting into two bodies. What a grievous thing it would be for those parents to receive this child into their arms. It ought not to be. If there's one head, there ought to be one body. Or consider a family. A family may be attacked by some malicious enemy that rises up against them. A Haman may come against Mordecai and Esther and all the Jews. Capulets may rise up against Montagues, and Hatfields may rise up against McCoys. But how much more deplorable and how much more horrible it is when a man's enemies are the members of his own household. And not only is the heinousness of Joseph's brother's sin is that they took a man and to sell him into slavery, but that they took their own brother to sell into slavery. Not only is the sin of Absalom heinous because he attempted to kill a king and usurp to take over his throne, but he attempts to put his own father to death. And aren't patricide and fratricide, aren't they more heinous than common murder because they're committed against the members of a man's own family? And when we're correcting our children, this truth comes out. Maybe we don't think about it, but it comes out and we say, well, don't hit him, he's your brother. Don't hurt her, she's your sister. Now, when we say that, what do we mean? Do we mean, well, it's okay to hit someone if they're not your brother? Or it's okay to hurt someone if they're not your sister? That's not what we mean. What are we saying? We say, you have a greater obligation not to hit your brother because he's your brother. It's more unforgivable to hurt your sister because she's your sister. And there ought to be, by nature, a solidarity, a oneness with your family. Division within the family is not only destructive, it is unnatural. It is a monstrous abomination to sell your own brother into slavery or to try to put your father to death. And we are not only one body, but we are one household. We are, have all been adopted into God's household. And if God is your father, then I'm your brother. We're all sons of God. And we can understand if the world opposes us, Christ promises us that if the world persecuted him, that it shall certainly oppose us also. We expect opposition from the sons of Belial, from the children of this age. But what a grievous thing it is to be attacked by our own brothers in Christ. And so division or disharmony in a church is a grievous abomination. Consider next the unsurprising existence of disunity within a local assembly. The unsurprising existence of disunity within a local assembly. And there is a sense in which disunity within the church, disunity within a local assembly is unnatural. It's against the very nature of the church as one body, one household, one building, one temple. But there's another sense in which disunity within the church is unsurprising. Why is that? Because however different churches may be, and there are some pretty big differences between churches, aren't there? But however different the churches upon this earth may be, there's one thing they all have in common. They're all made up of men. And man is fallen. Even redeemed man is still tainted and corrupted by sin. And sin is by nature divisive. Before Adam sinned, Moses could express the unity and the intimacy that Adam had with his wife by saying that the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. But Adam sins and that perfect unity is broken. And how does Adam answer when God says, have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? And does Adam say, yes, Lord, I did eat of the tree of which you commanded me not to eat. Please forgive me. Have mercy. No, he says, the woman you gave me, she gave me from the tree and I ate. And now that sin has entered into the world, there's now division between a man and his wife, the most intimate of all bonds here upon the earth. Of no other relationship is it said that God has joined them together so that they are no longer two, but one flesh. And yet sin is so divisive that it can bring enmity and division to even the most intimate of relationships, the one flesh union between husband and wife. Well, if sin can do that, then we shouldn't be surprised to find that division exists between assemblies of redeemed men. The nature of the church makes division unnatural and grievous. But the nature of sin and man's nature with his remaining sin makes division understandable. Or perhaps we should say it makes division unsurprising. Now consider briefly this particular church, the church in Philippi, consider briefly this church in which this division existed. You know, the church in Philippi was not like the churches in Corinth or the churches in Galatia that caused Paul so much grief. The church in Philippi was not like the churches in Rome or Colossae, which Paul had never seen. He hadn't planted them. The church in Philippi was a church that the apostle Paul himself planted and one in which he greatly delighted. And he could write to them in the fourth chapter, just delighting in them. He says, "You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone." He can also write to them that it is only right for me to feel this way about you all because I have you in my heart. And God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And yet in this particular church, division can exist. And if it can exist in the church in Philippi, then we shouldn't be surprised if it exists in our church. Consider briefly also the women, the two particular women between whom this division existed. These were no ordinary women. Now, the apostle writes in verse 2, "I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche," and I'm just going to pronounce them that way. "But I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord." Now, Euodia and Syntyche are both common Greek names for women. They're not so common for us, are they? They're common Greek names for women, but these were not common women. Paul says of these two ladies that they have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Now consider that description. These women are not Christians in name only. There's many who may profess to be in Christ who aren't. But these Christians are not, these women are not Christians in name only. Their names are in the book of life. They aren't mere hypocrites or false professors. They aren't those who have only the form of religion while denying its power. These women are truly saved. They're true Christians. And not only are they true Christians, they're fellow workers with Paul. They're fellow strivers with Paul. They've struggled with Paul in the cause of the gospel. Now that's a very exclusive commendation. There's not many men. Not many who could receive such a commendation. Along with Clement and the rest, these two women are Paul's co-workers who have shared in his struggle. And yet, between two such prominent women as these, division can exist. Let's not be surprised to find it between prominent Christians in our own assembly. If disunity and disharmony needed to be addressed in Philippi, then we need to be on guard here in Verona. If it could happen there, it can certainly happen to us. So what does that mean? It means we need to be on our guard. If disharmony and division could exist between two such women, two such co-workers of Paul as Euodia and Syntyche, then we need to be on guard for ourselves. No one should ever assume, well, those two, those prominent individuals, we don't need to worry about them. No, I mean, remember, Paul himself is going to get into a dispute with Barnabas, isn't he? No one is immune. If these co-workers of the apostles, if these who have striven with Paul are not immune to division, then it can happen to us. And so we need to be on our guard. Let me suggest there's two different ways in which we ought not to be surprised. First, we ought not to be surprised by division in the sense of being shocked or amazed if we discover some disunity against us. Some disunity amongst us. I mean, if we find that there's some vein of disharmony or some faction, or if we find something within us, we ought not to be shocked as though, how could this ever happen to us? We've been justified, but we haven't been yet entirely sanctified. And if disharmony lives within our own soul, between the remaining sin within us and the redeemed portion within us, then we shouldn't be surprised to see it within our body as well. So we ought not to be shocked. We ought not to wonder or marvel when we discover disharmony amongst us. But there's another way that we ought not to be surprised. We ought to be on guard for the first signs of disunity, the little foxes of disharmony, if you will, so that we might not be caught unprepared or blindsided by temptations to disharmony. In that way, we ought not to be surprised. We ought not to be blindsided by temptations or caught unawares before disunity or disharmony has reached some pressure point. We ought to have a proper estimation of ourselves so that we won't be shocked to discover disunity. And we ought to have a proper watch over ourselves, individually and corporately, so that we will not be caught unawares by temptations to disunity. Now, let's consider then in the third place here, for lack of a better title, I want to call this the shared responsibility with respect to disunity within a local assembly. The shared responsibility with respect to disunity within a local assembly. Paul has heard from Epaphroditus that there is disharmony between Euodia and Syntyche. What does Paul do? And I want to consider first, what's the nature of what Paul does? Well, he issues an appeal, doesn't he? He issues an individual, particular, and public appeal for unity. An individual, particular, and public appeal for unity. Let me consider that piece by piece. First, Paul is giving an appeal. He writes, I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche. And the verb I urge here means to beg, to beseech, to appeal to. Now who's writing this? This is the Apostle Paul. He has apostolic authority. Why doesn't he just command them to get along? He could say, I, the Apostle Paul, write to Euodia and Syntyche, you live in harmony in the Lord. Why doesn't he just issue a command? And I believe the reason is because the appeal brings across the apostles' urgency and fervency. And consider the difference between this. Here's the command. Listen to me. And the appeal. I beg you to listen to me. Which one brings across the emotion and the urgency? It's not just the basic command. It's the appeal. And so Paul issues an appeal that's more fervent, is more urgent, is more emotive. And then notice not only the verb, I urge, but notice secondly the repetition of the verb. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche. And almost all of the English translations that I've checked anyway have this repetition of the verb. It is in the Greek. It ought to be in the English. I did find at least one English translation that didn't have it. But let me ask, why doesn't Paul simply write, I appeal to Euodia and to Syntyche to agree in the Lord? Why not just have the one verb? And I suggest this. The repetition of the verb does two things. First, it intensifies the appeal. And secondly, it individualizes the appeal. And you may have noticed, not everybody here uses email. But you may have noticed, or you might be able to imagine, the more people you send an email to, there's a particular truth. The less likely you are to receive a response. The more people you send an email to, the less likely you are to receive a response, a reply. Why is that? Have you noticed that? Anybody? Yes? No? No? Yes. Anybody use email? Okay. If you send out some mass email, the probability is less that you're going to receive a response from every single person that you send it to, right? Why is that? Why is that? Shouldn't the laws of probability state that the more people you email, the more replies you get? Well, this is the reason why. Because when something is issued to a group, the individual members of that group make an assumption. And they assume, oh, somebody else in the group will respond. If you send an email to one person, then that one person knows, if I don't reply, they're not going to get a response. So I better reply. But if you send an email to 20 people, then each of those 20 people may say, oh, one of those other 19 people will reply. And so what happens? Nobody replies. Right? What's happening? Everybody is thinking, somebody else will do it. When you give a corporate admonition, people can say, somebody else will do it. So if we said, and actually one of my sons does this. He says, won't somebody get me a glass of water? He's like, okay, hey, Matthew, if you want a glass of water, ask for a glass of water. Say, Dad, can I have a glass of water? They're just, oh, will somebody get me a, right? No, direct your appeal to a particular individual. I mean, let me get back on track. What if Paul then had wrote, I urge, I appeal to Euodia and Syntyche, agree in the Lord. What's going to happen? Well, Euodia could think, you know, that's right. Syntyche better agree with me in the Lord. Syntyche could say, that's right. Oh, it's about time Euodia agreed with me in the Lord. Right? But when Paul writes, I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord, well, neither of those ladies can escape the verb because there's one for each of them. The responsibility for living in harmony lies not only upon both of them corporately, but upon each of them individually. You catch that? The responsibility for living in harmony lies not only upon both of them corporately, but upon each of them individually. And that's a truth we need to take home. If you're at odds with your brother or your sister, you have the responsibility to make things right. And if your brother or your sister is at odds with you, you have the responsibility to make things right. And so the Lord commands in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, verse 23, He says, if you're presenting your offering at the altar, and there you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. Or in Matthew 18 and verse 15, if your brother sins, go, show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. Now, in one case, in Matthew 5, whose responsibility is it to go and be reconciled? Well, the one who's offended. Whose responsibility is it in Matthew 18? Well, did I do this right? Anyway, whether you're the one who offends or whether you're the one who's offended, whose responsibility is it to make amends, to make things right? It's yours. And how does Satan twist that? Satan misapplies this truth and says, well, it doesn't matter which party I am then. The other guy is supposed to make it right. No, it doesn't matter whether you're the offender or the offendee. And usually there's a mixture of both of those in each side. Whichever you are, whether your brother's offended with you or whether you've offended somebody else, it's your responsibility to make things right. Paul urges Euodia and he urges Syntyche individually to live in harmony in the Lord. Notice also that Paul gives a public appeal for unity. This letter to the Philippians was written to be publicly read in the corporate assembly of the church. I mean, here's Epaphroditus. I've got a response from Paul. Here, gather everybody together. Church gathers together. They open up. Oh, I guess it's a scroll. They open it up. And it's Paul. And it's read to the whole church, the whole assembly. The letter was written then so that after it was read in Philippi, it was to be given to other churches to be read. And yet, in this letter, Paul mentions these two women by name. Paul doesn't, you know, what did Paul have to do that? He didn't have to do that. He could have said, well, Epaphroditus, here's the letter I want you to give to the Philippians. You know, just give this little note to Euodia and Syntyche, will you? He could have had a separate letter to them. He doesn't just write generically. He doesn't write, I urge those women who are living in disharmony, you know who you are, I urge you both to live in harmony in the Lord. He mentions these women's names publicly. Why? Why publicly? What does it imply that he mentions them publicly before the whole church and multiple churches? And I suggest that Paul considered that the situation was critical enough and dangerous enough to warrant public exhortation. An ongoing disagreement in the church between two people affects more than two people. If the eye isn't getting along with the hand, or if the foot is at odds with the mouth, there's going to be body-wide implications. And it can grow. You know, we mentioned the Hatfields and McCoys, at least according to legend, one of the most famous feuds in America. And how was it started? from an argument, apparently, over two razorback hogs. But it grew until it created tensions between Kentucky and West Virginia and only ceased when the United States Supreme Court intervened. It started with two families and two hogs. And so in the church, little disagreements about the color of the carpet can grow into church schisms. Ongoing divisions must be resolved as soon as possible before they grow, before they spread like cancer or like gangrene spreading through the rest of the body. A disagreement between two members in the body or two families in the body is not a private matter. It's a public matter and warrants public exhortation if necessary. J. Alec Moitier, he writes this. He says, "Rhodi and Syntyche are not an isolated phenomenon. They are a symptom of a malaise which could prove fatal for the church." You know, I know of a particular example. Young man I knew by the name of Daniel, he had reached his hand behind a particular cabinet and he caught his finger or his hand upon a staple, one of those just furniture staples in the back. Well, apparently something else had been rubbing up against that staple and he developed gangrene in his hand. Less than 2 days later, gangrene was attacking his internal organs and he was at risk of death. From what? A pinprick upon his hand. Disagreement and disunity in the body is nothing to be taken lightly and should be addressed as soon as possible. And I suggest that because of this danger to the body, Paul dares to publicly call these ladies by name. And I further suggest that it's not only out of love and concern for the church, it's not only out of love and concern for Christ's name and reputation, but he even dares out of love and concern for those two women to mention them by name. And this is something we don't always see in the way that parents raise their children now. But true love for someone does what's necessary for their good, even when it isn't well received. True love for someone does what's necessary for their good, even when it isn't well received. And I believe that Paul is so concerned for Christ and for the church and for these two women that he sacrifices his own desires to be loved by them out of his love for them and his desire for their good. And we would do the same thing, Lord willing. If our son or daughter were to run out into a busy street, what would you do? You say, "Well, you know, I don't want them not to like me. So, you know, now don't do that, Sally. Don't do that, Johnny. Daddy loves you, so don't do that." No, you would spank them, I hope. You would discipline them for their good. Because you want them to learn not to run out between two parked cars into the road. And even if they dislike you or say that they hate you momentarily, your concern is for them and for their safety and for their good more than your concern that, well, you know, maybe they won't like me so much if I spank them. You sacrifice your desire for their good. And it may be that Paul himself is doing something here. So this is a public, it's a particular, and it's an individual appeal. Now, we haven't yet addressed the substance of the appeal, so let's look at that next. Let's consider next the substance of Paul's appeal. What does he write? What does he urge these two women? He says, "I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord." And this phrase is very well used in Philippians. It's used more in the book of Philippians than any other book of the Bible. It occurs actually 10 times in 7 verses here. For example, in chapter 2 and verse 2, this is the exact same phrase when he exhorts the Philippians to be of the same mind. And what he's referring to here is not, he's not referring to what a man thinks so much as how a man thinks. He's referring to a man's attitude or disposition, not so much to, he's not referring so much to uniformity of thought as a certain attitude or disposition between individuals. And so these ladies are to have the same attitude or disposition toward each other. They're to live in harmony, live with the same disposition in the Lord. Now, what does that look like? Let me tell you two things that it doesn't look like, first of all. Or maybe even three things. But First, this does not consist of mere intellectual agreement. Two people can hold the same doctrine and not live in harmony with each other. And two others can have differences in doctrine and yet live in harmony with each other. This living in harmony is about attitudes and dispositions that we have towards our brothers and towards our sisters. It's not just the doctrines that we hold in common with our brothers. Secondly, this unity does not consist of mere cessation of or the mere absence of hostility. Love is more than not hating. And unity is more than the absence of strife. Having the proper attitude towards our brother means not only avoiding a negative attitude, but having, maintaining, developing, growing a positive attitude. So it's not just the absence of a negative attitude. It is the creation and the increase and the protection of a positive attitude towards our brothers and sisters. And then thirdly, consider that this disposition does not necessarily require deep friendship. When Jonathan met David, the writer of 1 Samuel says, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. But not every Christian has this type of relationship with every other Christian in the body, and he shouldn't be expected to. Friendship, deep friendships like this, is based upon such things as a certain kindred, a certain kinship of spirit and mutual admiration. And not every member of the body will have that same kinship or affection towards each other. But every member of the body should have towards every other member of the body a certain disposition of respect and brotherly love. And so this disposition, it's more than intellectual agreement. It's more than the absence of hostility and strife. But it doesn't necessarily mean the same levels of friendship with every member of the body. This is a solidarity of heart, a oneness of heart, so that we sincerely sympathize with our brothers and sisters, rejoicing when they rejoice and weeping when they weep. It has positive affections towards them, not just the absence of negative affections, but positive affections towards our brothers and sisters. We desire their good. We want to see them persevering, and we want to see them being sanctified. We want to see them advancing in holiness and in assurance and in joy. And we want to see them as objects of God's grace and recipients of God's favor. And we have kindly dispositions and humble attitudes towards them. We consider not only our own interests, but we give preference to each other in honor. Our speech is gracious. Our conduct is friendly. And in this pilgrimage, we know and feel and act as partners participating together for the building up of the body and the advancement of Christ's kingdom. We labor together to see God's name hallowed and God's will done in our assembly and in our immediate sphere of influence, our neighborhood. And then the third thing that I wanted to notice here, for lack again of a better head, is the aids to Paul's appeal. The aids. The apostle has already urged Euodia and urged Syntyche, and now Paul adds in verse 3, he says, indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women. Notice he's not issuing a command just to the ladies themselves, but now he's bringing in some other folks as well. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women. Now, who is this true companion? You know, perhaps for the Philippians in the first century, it would have been obvious. Now, commentators today, they have guessed that this true companion was everyone from Luke to Timothy to Epaphroditus or Silas to the Lord Jesus. Some even speculate that it might refer to Paul's wife, which would be a neat trick considering that Paul was not married. And that a masculine gender is used in the verb, in the word here. But really, we don't know who the true companion was. Whenever you see so much guesses among the commentators, you better watch out. But all we know is that he was a man and he was a loyal fellow worker with Paul. But I submit what is significant here is not who the true companion is, but what Paul is asking him to do. Paul is asking his fellow worker to help these women, Euodia and Syntyche. And those involved in a breach between two individuals, they might find it difficult to restore harmony. And Who are the ones most responsible for forgiveness and for reconciliation? Well, it's those two that are involved, but they may be struggling with the humility necessary to ask for forgiveness, or they may be struggling with the boldness necessary to initiate confrontation. And there may be necessarily, sometimes it may be necessary for there to be a third party to act as a goad or an arbiter or a mediator between these two parties. So not only are those involved in a breach the ones responsible to restore harmony, every member of the body has some responsibility to restore harmony. And that's going to differ depending upon certain things. For example, sometimes this will come upon most heavily upon those with authority. So back in Genesis, I believe it's chapter 13, Abraham sees that there's strife between his herdsmen and Lot's herdsmen. Well, who's the authority in that situation? Abraham, he's the patriarch, and Abraham moves to restore harmony. Sometimes this duty will come upon those with particular relationships. Jonathan sees that his father is seeking to put David to death. So Jonathan speaks well of David to Saul, his father, and Saul listens to him. How many people could talk to the king in the way that Jonathan, Saul's oldest son, could talk to him? Jonathan was in a unique relationship with Saul, and so he had a particular responsibility to act to bring about reconciliation. Sometimes this duty will come upon those who have a knowledge of strife or disunity. There may be some disunity within a body, and not everybody knows about it, but anyone who knows about it has a particular responsibility to work towards harmony. Abigail, once she learned of the strife between David and her husband Nabal, she learned that her husband had offended David, she worked, she acted, she labored to bring about reconciliation. And friends, whatever relationship we have, even if you don't hardly know the individual, you have the relationship, they are your brother or your sister in Christ. And as such, you have a responsibility to them as a fellow member of the body. Notice also that even those who are prominent in the church, even those who are co-sufferers with Paul, can enter into such a dispute that it requires a third party to intervene as a help. So let's not think that it could ever happen to us, that it could never happen to us, excuse me. Let's not think that we'll never be called upon to be a peacemaker. Well, that's not my gift. Okay, well, maybe you're the one who knows about it. Maybe you're the one who knows those two individuals best. You're not going to receive a letter like this from the Apostle Paul that's addressed to your name. But you have a responsibility nonetheless as a true companion, as a true member of the body, to be a peacemaker wherever the situation calls for it. As Alex Moitier says again, he says, "The true yoke fellow is left anonymous. Here also we may put our own names, ever alert to discern and then to heal the cancer of disunity in the fellowship of the church." I love the way that he worded that. We must ever be alert to discern and then to heal the cancer of disunity within our local assembly. Now, friends, I haven't mentioned anything about mechanics, how to do this. I haven't mentioned anything about the benefits of unity. There's passages that talk about how blessed it is for brothers who dwell in unity. There's a lot more we could say about unity within the church. But I did want to stress this evening the responsibility that we have as the offender or the offendee or as the third party, as a member of the body, to watch out for, to be on the alert for, to be on guard against any temptations to disunity or any small foxes of disharmony that are within our local assembly. You know, friends, in any family, there may be brothers and sisters who naturally get along well with each other, and there may be brothers and sisters who struggle to get along with each other, perhaps because of different interests or different personalities or different behaviors. But children don't have a choice in their brothers and sisters. Mom and dad return from the hospital with a little bundle of joy and announce, "This is your new baby brother," or "This is your new baby sister." They're now a member of the family, a member of the same family in which you're a member, and without being consulted, You now have a relationship and a responsibility to that new brother or sister, including the responsibility of living in harmony with each other. You can't say, hey, I had no input in that. You could have left him at the hospital for all I care. That's not your choice. It was decided that that individual is going to be a member of this body, and now you have a responsibility to live in harmony with this individual. And you can't just merely live in harmony with those brothers and sisters whom you admire or with whom you feel a special kinship. Every member of the body is called to live in harmony with every other member of the body. And the eye can't assuage his conscience by arguing that, hey, I live in harmony with the entire top half of the body. You can't say, well, you know, I live in harmony with all the members of the body except for the foot, the right hand, and the mouth. You know, that's, no, every member of the body has a responsibility to live in harmony with every other member of the body. It's an unnatural abomination for one part of the body to attack or to divide from another part of the body. We ought to live in harmony each with the other. And whatever member of the body we be, we have a responsibility to pursue the unity, the peace, and the harmony of our local assembly. So friends, let's be on guard against giving offense. Let's keep short accounts with our brothers and sisters. Let's be quick to ask forgiveness. Be humble to ask forgiveness. If a brother offend us, let's be slow to take offense. Let's be generous in covering over offenses in love. If our brother is in sin, if he sinned against us, if they have a sin that's harmful to him or harmful to the church, degrading to Christ, let's approach that brother in humility, remembering what we are, and that there we would go ourselves, if not for the grace of God. Even if we give no offense, and even if we take no offense, we ought to be peacemakers for those about us, not as a busybody, but as we're called to be responsible to those Christ, those schisms or those arguments that we see, especially over those with whom we have authority, and especially with those with whom we have a closer relationship. You know, unity is a precious gift. I couldn't remember the exact date, but it was perhaps a year and a half that a particular pastor friend of mine, just in the closing of an email, had mentioned, if you're enjoying unity, you know, don't take that for granted. And it's a precious thing. Sometimes we receive prayer letters from our sister churches, and they may start out in the beginning, God continues to bless us with unity and peace within our body. You know, that's not just some little sentence to fill space. That's something to give praise for. And it's something to labor to protect as well. We can praise God for unity that we enjoy. We can plead with God for unity in the future. But we must also be laboring ourselves with a vigilant eye and with a humble heart and with an open hand to develop, to deepen, to protect, and to increase the unity, the harmony, and the peace that we enjoy within our own local assembly. Well, friends, let's pray that God would guard that here and that He would make us diligent in guarding it ourselves. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we first thank You for the unity that we enjoy, not unity in doctrine only, but the oneness in heart and the oneness in spirit that we enjoy. We don't want to take it for granted. We recognize that it is a precious gift that You have given us. And we pray that we would so value it that we would preserve it and protect it and guard it with a watchful eye, as a man might a precious possession from thieves and robbers. So cause us to set up hedges and have a watchful eye against anything that might come against this unity that we enjoy. And we pray, using us as instruments, preserve and promote and increase the peace and the brotherly spirit that we enjoy in this place. And we ask it not only for our own delight and our own joy, but for Your namesake, that a watching world might look within and marvel at the relationships that You give us within this place. We ask it in Jesus' name and for His glory's sake. Amen.